We're going to be reading from John 1, verses 29 through 34. And if you'd like to use your table Bible, it's on page 886. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks higher than me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen him and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the Lord's word. It's true, and it comes to us out of his love. Please be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kathy. So I do want to just tag up on something that Kathy mentioned there about the partnership class coming up next week. That's people who want to further the mission and vision of Missio Dei. If you've been around for a while and been wanting to get further connected and take ownership of what God is doing in our church, that's the next step for you, is to go to that partnership class. One of the things that we are working hard at doing around Missio Dei is making things more clear as far as what your next step is as an individual. So we put together this little graph behind me here, and that font might be kind of hard to read in the back, but what that is a flow chart that shows wherever you're at, this is kind of the next thing that you should be looking at doing if you're trying to get more connected. So if you are a visitor or a guest, we have these newcomers lunches that happen every so often. We want to help explain the vision and value, and then from there, you can either join a DC that Kathy mentioned, our discipleship collectives, or join a serving team, both of which are great places to get further connected to people and to build relationships, and also to help see that this vision of Missio Dei being a place where all people can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. Like those, that only happens because we have so many gifted volunteers who are serving week in and week out. And that's actually what I would like to draw our attention to. We have this other highlighting two of those, our serving teams. If you are new to the church and you haven't yet gotten connected, this, like I said, it's a great way to meet new people, is joining a serving team, either Missio Kids, our setup or our teardown efforts, or our hospitality serving in the slides, worship team, is all these different areas. But it's a great way not only to make connections, but also to use your gifts to serve the body of Christ. Also, the other side of the graph there is if you are, back to 1 second there. Yeah, so if you are in a discipleship collective, but you're not yet serving, we are encouraging everyone who considers Missio their home church to be both in a DC and in a serving team, which is why that flow chart splits there. So we're trying to make this clear. If that graph doesn't make it clear, then we're going to go back to the drawing board and come up with something else entirely. But the reason we're highlighting serving this morning, and that is the following chart, is every month it takes us 167 volunteers in order to make this church service happen the way it does. So it's an army of volunteers, in particular with Missio Kids. We need 90 people serving back in our children's ministry in order to make Missio Kids happen every month. And so what I would like you to do, if you have been here for a while and are not yet serving, maybe be praying about how God is calling you to get further connected through serving and how to join the mission of seeing people come experience Jesus' love through our love for them. If you are a guest or if you are new and still trying to get connected, there is no pressure here at all with any of that, but we do have a table out in the hallway if you'd like to sign up. Okay, and the reason I say there's no pressure is because I don't want you to feel uncomfortable in any way, because the topic we have to talk about this morning is going to make you feel plenty uncomfortable on its own. So that I'll let God's word bring the discomfort instead of my way of trying to encourage people to volunteer. So this morning, the topic that we're going to be talking about is this idea of being on mission, or evangelism, or sharing your faith. And as soon as I talk about being on mission or sharing your faith, if you are a follower of Christ, you immediately, if you're like me, you get this twinge of guilt because you feel like you're not doing a good enough job of evangelizing people. I want this to be a safe place where we can be honest and confess our sins to one another, so I'm going to lead that way by confessing my sin to you all. I went to a Christian college, and there was a class I really wanted to take that had the best professor on campus. He was a great guy, and I signed up for the class. The first day of class, he handed out the syllabus and said that at the end of the class, you would have to do some evangelism. You have to go on a street corner and share Jesus with people, and it made me so afraid that I canceled the class and I ran away as fast as I could. So maybe you are not like me and that does not scare you, but if you are like me, that's the kind of stuff that I think a lot of Christians feel, is this guilt and fear about sharing my faith with someone just feels uncomfortable. If you're here and you would not consider yourself a follower of Christ, this is exactly the kind of stuff that you're worried about, right? Me talking about sharing our faith, you think that on the way out, you're probably gonna get a bicycle and a white dress shirt and a name tag and you'll be told to go door to door and talk to people, telling them about Jesus. And all of this stuff, it feels tense, it feels uncomfortable, but what we're gonna see this morning is that it's actually not as big a deal as it should be. And in fact, if you think about your own life, I guarantee you are already evangelistic about certain things, okay? I have a whole list of things that I have no problem trying to convince you of. For instance, I have no problem explaining the reason why I think Tom Brady is the most overrated quarterback in football, and I have a very good reason to say that. Some of the reasons why I'm comfortable telling you that is because our few New England Patriots fans that are here are way outnumbered, and so I know that I have the most of the people on my side. other things I want to convince you of. If you're looking for a good place to eat a burger, I know the Skirted Heifer downtown is the best burger in Colorado Springs, and I can tell you that because I've tasted and seen the goodness of that hamburger. And I want you to enjoy that along with me. There's other things like if you're looking for a realtor, I have no problem recommending my realtor because he gives a referral where he buys me dinner if you use him as your realtor. And so I get something out of that. So if you need a realtor, come find me after church and I will get dinner out of the deal. There's all these different things where we are willing to say, here's what you should do. Here's what you should believe. This is why I think this is true. This is why I think this is best. We have all these things that we're willing to trot out to people, but as soon as we start talking about Jesus and our faith, we get uncomfortable. We feel like our culture tells us that we're not supposed to force our beliefs on other people. We feel this internal discomfort that says, I'm not good at those things. I feel awkward. I can't convince someone of this, and I think that's someone else's job. But what we're going to see this morning is that what life really is with this issue, that there's a scale. And on one side of the scale is all of our fears and anxieties and these different cultural barriers that prevent you from talking about Jesus with people. But on the other side of the scale, the thing that should outweigh those fears is the identity of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And also there is the invitation of Jesus, what he is calling you into to be and to do. And if you weigh the identity of Jesus and the invitation of Jesus against our fears, anxieties, and cultural pressures, we're going to see that actually sharing our faith is the most natural and should be the most prominent thing that defines us as Christians. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that we can gather as a community, that we can enjoy being with one another, and that we can enjoy your presence here among us. I pray that as we study your word, that you would convict us in all the right ways, you would comfort us in all the right ways, and that all of us would leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing our study through the book of John. This is week 4 of our series. Page 886 is where we're going to be on the table Bibles. You will definitely want to have a Bible open in front of you as we go through this passage. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week in John chapter 1. So last week we talked about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist saw his mission as being proclaiming the goodness of Jesus and pointing people to Jesus. John had no problem saying that Jesus is more important than John, and because of that, he's encouraging people to go follow Jesus instead of following himself. And so that's right where we're going to pick up the story this morning, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.'" So again, John is now handing the baton off. John, most scholars think at this point in the history of Israel, John was way more popular than Jesus probably ever was throughout the course of his ministry. And so when Jesus walks by, John sees him. He has two of his followers standing next to him, and it says that two of John's disciples. So if you were a disciple of someone, it means that you had attached yourself to the work of this teacher. You said that wherever that teacher went, you were going to follow them and you were going to learn as much from them as possible. So amassing for yourself a group of disciples or followers was a big deal in this Jewish culture. So John has his little posse of disciples with him, and he sees Jesus walk by and he says, "There is the Lamb of God." Okay, last week we saw that John's full quote. He says, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, it's this rich metaphor in the Bible, the Lamb of God being the atonement for sin. The Lamb of God is the sacrifice that removes our sin from us, and then from that we are free to receive God's relationship and blessing on our lives because our sin has been removed. So when John sees Jesus and points to the Lamb, his disciples, his followers, understand what John is saying. Okay, last week John said that Jesus is so much greater than him that John is not even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes. That's how much more supreme Jesus is than John. And so because of that, John's disciples, who have attached themselves to John, leave John and they start following Jesus. Okay, and that following Jesus, I think, is a metaphor for more than just walking behind him. But then Jesus turns around, sees these two guys following him, and he says, "What are you seeking?" Right? And again, that's probably a deeper question than just asking, "Why are you following me?" He's asking, what is it that is defining your life? What are the things that you are after? What is the thing that you want to shape your identity? When they tell him that they want to follow him, Jesus says, "Okay, come and see where I'm staying." But he's also hinting at not only come and see where I'm staying, but come and see all that it is and what it means to follow me. So here we see that John doing what we're all supposed to do, which is pointing people to Jesus. But I also think in here, in this question and answer that Jesus asks and then gets the answer from the disciples, we're seeing what our first barrier is to mission. Okay, one on that side of the scale, that's our fears and our anxieties. We're seeing one of the first things that causes us to fear following Jesus, and that's that there are so many voices in our culture asking us to come and see what they have to offer. So the very first words of Jesus in the book of John, he asks his disciples, "What are you seeking?" If you have one of those Bibles that has Jesus' words in red letters, this is the first red letters that show up in the book of John. And I think it's intentional that his question is, what are you seeking? What is it you're looking for? The theme of the book of John is that we are experiencing true life by encountering Jesus. When you encounter Jesus, you find the longings of all your hearts satisfied. So the things that we are seeking, those are the things that we look to for meaning and purpose and identity. Those are the things that if they're taken from us, we are devastated. Those are the things that when we have, we feel like our life has a sense of purpose. So when Jesus asks, "What are you seeking?" that is the thing that keeps all of us from following Jesus and pointing to people to Jesus like we should, is that we live in a culture that has so many voices saying, "Come and see what I have to offer." Okay, there's gods of sex and approval and greed and power and all these things that say, "Come and see what I have to offer. I can give you everything that you want." In the midst of those myriad voices, all those different voices crying to us, we hear the words of Jesus that says, "Come and see. Come to me and you will see what you are finding." I think the second thing that goes on that scale of our fears and anxieties about sharing our faith goes back to whether or not we are pointing people to Jesus or whether we're trying to attach them to ourselves. So John had this amazing ministry. He was super popular. Kings from his country are coming to hear what he has to say, and he's willing to say, "Don't follow me, follow Jesus." He was willing to point people to Jesus instead of trying to attach them to himself. And a lot of times, the reason why we are afraid to go on mission, the reason we're afraid to point people to Jesus, is when you are pointing people to somewhere else, it diminishes your own your popularity. It diminishes your own right to be approved of. It diminishes your own success in the world's eyes. You know that feeling you get if you're on Facebook and you see that all of your friends went and did something without you? A little bit of anxiety where you feel like, "Oh no, I'm not being included in something." We all have that deep down in our heart, this idea that the more people we can surround ourselves with, the more people that will approve of us, the more of those that we get, that defines meaning for us. But what John was willing to do is saying that it's not about attaching people to me, it's about pointing people to Jesus. Okay, Kelly and I had this moment a few years ago where we realized that a lot of the stuff we were doing with the church, what people were becoming able to hear our voice, but they weren't able to distinguish the voice of Jesus. Because somewhere in the sinful parts of our heart, we were happy having people come to us looking for the answers instead of being willing to say the only place you can find answers is in the person of Jesus. So one of the ways as a church we have to think about this is, are we just about building our brand, building our church, and building our own identity? Or are we as a church pointing people to Jesus just like John the Baptist did? One way that you can think about this is the volunteers stuff we're talking about. So our church needs more volunteers in order to function. But we're not just trying to get more volunteers so that we can have more people, so there can be more kids, so we need more kids volunteers, so more parents will come, so there'll be more need for coffee. I mean, a lot of times churches can turn into this self-defeating cycle where it's all just about keeping this machine going. Okay, and I pray to God that this is never about keeping the machine of church going, but it's about creating this environment where people can come experience the love of Jesus. Everything that we do has to be about sending people out to go tell the good news of who Jesus is. So as a church, we want to be a church that plants churches. In the next few years, our prayer is that there'd be a new church that comes out of ours, that goes out somewhere else in the city and is a beacon of the gospel to people who are far from Jesus. If you are in a discipleship collective, that DC, it's your friends, it's your people that you love hanging out with, getting together. But sometimes that group gets big and you need to divide or multiply that group into two groups so more people can come and experience love and come to grow in their faith and those kinds of things. But if we're only interested in feeling comfortable in attaching people to ourselves, we will never be willing to send new groups out. We'll never be willing to send out new church plants. We'll never be willing to point people to Jesus because it feels too good attaching them to ourselves. Okay, so that's the barrier to mission, is that we are more interested in attaching people to us than we are pointing them to Jesus. But if you look at the identity of Jesus, who does John say that Jesus is? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, if Jesus is the one who can take away the sin of the world, then that right there is the game changer and why I can't attach people to me. I could never remove my own sin, much less someone else's sin. So if I see the identity of Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away sin, that starts to counterbalance the fear that I have of people leaving me. Okay, and then in that identity, the identity of Jesus, we also see this first invitation. The invitation of Jesus is come and you will see. If you come and experience Jesus, if you come and see, that changes the way we view the rest of the world. So this phrase, come and see, was actually a popular phrase that rabbis in the first century would use. When they had their disciples come after them, they would say, come and see. And what they were implying by come and see is they were saying, there are solutions to the problems that you are feeling, and if you come with me, we will find those solutions together. What an amazing picture of what it means to minister, to point people to Jesus, to be on mission, is come and see. You are feeling problems, you are experiencing anxiety, you are feeling like your life is not working, because apart from Jesus, it can't. But if you come with me, if you come and see, together, we will experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. We will together encounter Jesus in a way that changes our lives for all time. That's what the invitation of Jesus is. But here's also the implication of it. Once you accept the invitation of Jesus, once he says, come and see, and you listen to him, if you have come and seen, you have to go and tell. Once you come and see, you always go and tell. That's the pattern we see here in Scripture. Let's look at verse 39, or the rest of verse 39. So they, those two disciples of John, came and saw where Jesus was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so it's too late to do anything else. And then it says, the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know one of them is Andrew, Simon, or Peter's brother. The other disciple remains nameless. And most scholars think that this nameless disciple is actually the author of this gospel, the John the Beloved, or John the Evangelist. And I love how he remains nameless throughout the entire book because he's not interested in telling his story. He's interested in pointing people to Jesus. So this other nameless disciple is most likely John the Apostle. And so Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter. It says, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So once Andrew came and saw, he went and told. Once you come and see, you always go and tell. And so Andrew goes and finds his brother. He brings his brother Peter to Jesus. And as soon as Jesus sees him, Jesus says, okay, so everyone calls you Simon? I'm not going to call you Simon. I'm going to rename you and call you Peter. We're going to talk about what that means more in a little bit. But I think here, what's hinted at, well, we see the example of Andrew. What that reminds me is the biggest barrier that I have to going on mission, the biggest barrier I have to evangelizing, is I don't want to. Okay, so Andrew is willing to go take his brother to Jesus. And if I'm honest with you, I just don't want to do that. I don't want to take the time and make the effort to do those things. And one of the reasons that that has been the case in my life, and I think a lot of our lives, is that we've bought into this idea that if we just live our life in a certain way, then that'll do all the work for us. Like there's this thing that used to go around where people would call it lifestyle evangelism. If you just live your life in a certain way, people are going to see Jesus through you, and then they're going to fall down at your knees and say, what must I do to be saved? They're going to say, boy, I really appreciate that you shoveled the snow for my driveway. And it made me realize that, you know, I'm probably a sinner by nature and choice, and I'm totally depraved and unable to choose God. But through Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, I am now free from the wrath of God and can put my faith and rest in him and receive God's grace and be saved. So thanks for shoveling the snow off of my driveway like that. But like, that's kind of the absurdity of this, is we think that if we do nice things, people will say, oh, aren't those Christians nice? And they'll want to become Christians. And that is never how the world has ever worked. Okay, being nice is not the same thing as being on mission and pointing people to Jesus. Now, as Christians, we need to be nice. There's way too many rude and jerk Christians in the world. But just being nice in and of itself is not the same thing as pointing someone to Jesus. But what is the example that we see from Andrew here. Okay, Andrew went and found his brother, and he brought him to Jesus. Okay, mission, one of the easiest ways to look at it is finding someone and saying, come to Jesus. You bring them with you to Jesus. Come and see what I myself saw. This invitation to come and see Jesus, like Andrew bringing Jesus. I think a more interesting thing is that every time we see Andrew in the Gospel of John, he is always bringing someone to Jesus. His name is only mentioned three times, and every three times Andrew's name is mentioned, he has someone with him, and he's bringing them to Jesus. So this barrier of mission of saying, I just don't want to do this, the counterbalance to that is saying, who has God put in your life already? I mean, so the reason I dropped out of that class is because I am incredibly uncomfortable standing on a street corner telling people they're going to hell apart from Jesus, and hopefully you feel uncomfortable doing that as well. I don't think that's the best way to share Jesus. But what Andrew shows us here is that mission, evangelism, what it is taking the people in your life and bringing them to Jesus. Who has God already put in your life? And the answer to that question is that's the person God wants you to share Jesus with. It's not some in-depth program. You don't need special training for it. You don't need to go to classes. It's saying, who has God put in my life and how can I bring them to Jesus? How can I point them to the good news of Jesus? Mission is loving people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. That's all it is. Okay, you don't need to go to a class. You don't need to be trained. You don't need some big program. You need to love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. You need to invite them to come and see just like you came and saw. And another thing I notice here is that he's introducing Andrew by saying he's Simon's brother. So Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, the rock of the New Testament church, he was hands down one of the most influential, he was the most influential person in the early church. But Andrew, his brother, is the one who brought him to Jesus. Sometimes I think we forget that the biggest impact that we have in mission could be the people who come after us. Okay, our life is not about us. It's about the people that we bring to Jesus, and who knows how God is going to use them. Let this be the most shameless plug for serving in Missio Kids imaginable. I mean, how do you know what the impact is going to be of loving those kids back there, explaining the gospel to them, showing them Jesus, and how God is going to use them the rest of their life? Okay, that is not childcare back there, it's children's ministry. And when you serve back there, you get 8 to 10 little lives listening to you while you explain the good news of Jesus' love for them. Okay, what an amazing impact you can have of bringing people to Jesus, just like Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. Another thing that we see here, I think, that makes it interesting is we are all called to bring people to Jesus, but that does not mean that we will all be equally gifted in the task of pointing people to Jesus. So John the Baptist, his ministry, he was the precursor to Jesus. And what we saw John doing was pointing people to Jesus. He's saying, there is the Lamb of God. And this idea of pointing people to Jesus, I think, has the connotation of a larger scale ministry. Those types of people that are really gifted in evangelism and pointing people to Jesus. But then also there's Andrew's ministry where he's bringing his brother to Jesus. Okay, and the concept of bringing someone to Jesus has a lot more intimate and relational association with it. So if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 11, it lists these different spiritual gifts. And one of the spiritual gifts that people can have who follow Jesus is the gift of evangelism. You can be an evangelist who the Holy Spirit has equipped in a unique way to do those things. But then in 2 Timothy, we see that Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Whether or not you are gifted as an evangelist, we're all called to do the work of evangelism. Okay, whether or not you are skilled in pointing large crowds to Jesus like John the Baptist was, we're all called to obedience of doing the work of an evangelist, just like Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And that's how the gospel always goes forward. The gospel will not advance unless we bring people to Jesus. There's this verse in Romans 10 that says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you come to Jesus, he will save you. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. See, this chain of mission here, it ends with someone calling on the name of Jesus and being saved. But before someone can call on Jesus' name, there first has to be someone who goes and tells them of the good news and points them to Jesus. And then from that chain of events, that's how people come to encounter Jesus. Okay, there is no such thing as lifestyle evangelism. Okay, as Christians, we are called to love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. Once you come and see, you have to go and tell. That's what this passage is getting at. So then let's look at Jesus' identity. How does Andrew define Jesus to his brother? He says that we have found the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah means Christ. Again, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's this title of Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And the entire Old Testament, from Genesis 3 all the way through Malachi, is stories and prophecies about God's Savior coming to rescue mankind. This Messiah is the anointed, prophesied one who would come redeem all of who have faith in him and save them from their sins. And so when it says that Jesus is the Messiah, what they're saying is that they have found the person on whom all of human history hinges. Okay, the reason it's important for me to bring people to Jesus is because I am not the central figure in the history of the world. Okay, not only can I not save people from their sin, but I am not the hinge on which all of human history swings. Okay, if Jesus is the one I am bringing people to, then when I go on mission, when I evangelize people, I'm getting swept up in the biggest story that the world has ever seen. I'm a part of something bigger than you could ever imagine. Okay, that's the identity of Jesus. There's also now the invitation of Jesus. What is Jesus' invitation here? When he sees Peter, he says, "I'm not going to call you Simon anymore. I'm going to call you Peter." And what's happening here is this profound thing where in the ancient world, the ability to name someone showed that you had authority over them. Just like now, like I have authority over my kids, and I demonstrate that, my wife and I do, by naming them once they're born. Okay, so when Jesus is renaming Peter, he's saying, "I have authority over you. You need to submit your life to me." But there's this other thing that happens in the Bible when God renames someone, is it has this supernatural effect of changing their identity. Okay, Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah. Simon becomes Peter, and it changes his identity to being Peter, which means rock. Okay, Peter and the confession that he makes of Jesus as the Savior becomes the rock on which the New Testament church is built. Now, the irony is the rest of the Gospels, every time Peter shows up, he's pretty much screwing things up pretty hardcore. Okay, every now and then he has these moments, glimpses of brilliance where you're like, oh, maybe he's going to be all right. But for the most part, he is anything but a rock. So Jesus changing his name and calling out his identity, he is pointing to who Peter will become. Peter ends up becoming the rock that the church is built on because in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, he's the one who preaches these huge sermons and thousands of people are called to baptism and faith in Christ and they get saved and God uses him as the rock that he prophesied over Peter here. But what this points to us for us is that when we come to Jesus, we have this invitation to have our identity changed. When you come to Jesus, you are no longer Simon, you become Peter. You're no longer the broken sinner looking for meaning and purpose everywhere else. You become the redeemed, sanctified, holy saint who has been adopted child of God. Okay, that's what happens when we come to Jesus. Let's look at the next section here, verse 43. It says, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." And so here we see our next barrier to being on mission, our next barrier to evangelism, is we're waiting for something supernatural to happen. So it's easy to look at Philip here and be like, well, that's pretty cool. So Jesus showed up at his door and said, "Hey, you, I want you, you come follow me." And if Jesus gave me that clear of direction, if Jesus showed up right now and said, "All right, guys, we're gonna go on this mission together," then we would all follow him. But until some miracle like that happens, until we see Jesus in the person calling out to us by name, we're not going to follow him. That's the barrier that we think, is we're waiting for something supernatural to happen. But what the rest of the book of John shows us is that if you have faith in Christ, that was the supernatural event of God showing up in your life and calling you to himself. Okay, so John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me." This is Jesus speaking. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you have your faith in Christ, it means you have already had that miraculous encounter where Jesus did draw you in your heart. John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Okay, he came to all of us, and he says, "I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." We did not choose him. We were dead in our sin. But when he saved us out of his sovereign love, he has given us this mission. He has not only changed our identity, he has changed our purpose. And now we're called to go on mission where he leads us to. The next thing I wanted to point out in this section, though, is that the coincidence, okay? People who pray see lots of coincidences. The coincidence that Philip just so happens to be from the same city as Andrew and Peter. They're both from this place called Bethsaida. And so when we talk about our fear of mission, the first thing we need to realize is that we need to share Jesus' love with the people that God has put in our life. I think the next thing that this points to is we need to share Jesus' love in the places God has put us. Okay, it's not just a coincidence that Philip is from the same city as Peter and Andrew. It's God used their geographical location as the anchor from which new people came to understand who Jesus is. Acts 17:26 and 27 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So God decided not only who would live, but he'd put them in specific places. Okay, he decided where you would live, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Okay, so where you are living is God's sovereign ordinance in your life so that you can evangelize your neighbors. Okay, it's not just, you don't have the coincidence of living on the same street as the neighbors next to you. God has put those people next to you so you can point them to Jesus. Okay, we go on mission with the people we encounter, and we go on mission where God has put us. Sometimes, in God's amazing love, he calls people to go overseas into foreign countries and to share God's love with people who would never hear of it otherwise. Most of the time, he calls you to open your door, to take the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, to take that commandment seriously, and go point your neighbors to Jesus. Love people far from Jesus with gospel intentionality. That's what this mission looks like. And then here we see Jesus' invitation. He says to Philip, "Follow me." Those two words, "follow me," are so important. Follow is a call to obedience. He's saying, where I'm going, you need to follow me. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. But then also it's a piece of relationship. He says, "Follow me." He's not sending us somewhere that Jesus hasn't gone. He's not sending us by him ourselves. He's saying that he is with us. Elsewhere, it says that he will be with us to the end of the age, to the very end of time, Jesus will be with us. So when we go on mission, we have this invitation that says we're following Jesus where he is already going. Okay, that's why our name means what it does, Missio Dei. It's Latin for the mission of God. You are not called to save anyone. God is in the process of saving people. And out of his love, he's inviting us into that mission with him. We are joining God on the mission that he already is on. Now we see the last encounter where Jesus calls disciples to himself. Verse 45 says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now, what we're going to learn about this Nathanael guy is he takes the Old Testament very seriously. So he understands the law and the prophets very well. And because of his understanding, that's why Philip leads with, instead of saying, "We found the Messiah," he says, "We found the one who Moses and the law and the prophets all point to." That's saying the same thing as "We found the Messiah," but he's contextualizing it. He's saying it in a specific way that's going to speak to Nathanael's heart in a different level. Okay, that's as an aside. That's such an important way of what it means to love people who don't know Jesus. Is you speak their heart language, the thing that their heart is longing for. You show them how that points to Jesus and the life that we find in him. One of my professors in seminary said that our task is not to make the gospel more relevant. Our task is to make the relevancy of the gospel more clear. Okay, we don't ever change the message of Jesus. We don't ever change the truths of Scripture. But what we do is change how we present them to show more clearly how Jesus and the truth that we have in the Word connects to where they are at. That's what Philip is doing to Nathanael. Then Nathanael said to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he's doing two things here. First, Nathanael, we learn later on, is from the city of Cana, which is 20 miles from the city of Nazareth. And we know from other historical documents that there was like a city rivalry between the two of those cities. So like I grew up in Peyton, it'd be like if someone said, hey, the Messiah, I found him, he came from Calhan. I'd be like, can anything good really come from Calhan? Because going from Peyton, I know that Peyton is way better than Calhan. And same thing here, he's saying that Nazareth is not as good as the city he's from. But what he's also doing is pointing to that the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. There's a prophecy that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And Nathanael, knowing the Old Testament like he does, says, you can't have found the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth because he doesn't have the backstory that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, went to Egypt, and then went to Nazareth. So he has partial information, and because of that, he's speaking truth. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth, but he just doesn't realize that Jesus is actually from Bethlehem. So then Philip responds to him, come and see. And I love that Philip uses the exact same phrase that Jesus used. He doesn't invent a new way of convincing Nathanael. He doesn't argue the Old Testament prophecy with Nathanael. He just repeats the words of Jesus. Come and see. Okay, and a lot of times I think we get so worried about evangelism and mission because we think we have to have all the apologetic arguments in place. We have to know how to debate everything that our neighbors might want to debate and argue about, when really what we need to do is have the same approach as Philip, where we say, I'm just repeating to you what Jesus said to me. Come and see. I'm not answering all of their objections. I'm saying, come and encounter the person of Jesus. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. So he's speaking also again here to the thing that Nathanael longs for. As Nathanael, knowing the Old Testament, being called an Israelite, if you were a Jew in the first century who took your Judaism seriously, you wouldn't call yourself Jewish, you would call yourself an Israelite. So Jesus calls him an Israelite. Then he says, in whom there is no deceit. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, Israel is actually the name of Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then from there, Israel had 12 sons, and that became the 12 tribes of Israel. But the name Jacob actually means deceit, or it sounds like the Hebrew word for deceit. So when Jesus says to Nathanael, behold an Israel in whom there is no Jacob, okay, he's saying that the longings that he had for his nation of Israel and all the deception and kind of the black mark that Jacob put on their history, he's saying that Nathanael embodies a fullness of what an Israelite should. Jesus is calling out of him the identity that Nathanael has and that he longs for. And then Nathanael doesn't argue with him. He just says, how do you know me? And then Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And every commentary you read has a different answer of what this means, this weird sentence, before, while you're under the fig tree. Some people say that the fig tree was the national symbol for home, and so he's saying that he supernaturally saw Nathanael at his house. Other people say that a fig tree is a metaphor for studying the scriptures, so he saw Nathanael studying the scriptures. But the truth is, we have no idea what he's talking about. But if you look at what Nathanael's response is, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. I love that transformation. And the reason we know that we don't know what he's talking about is because whatever Jesus said to him connected with Nathanael at such a deep level that he went from this skeptic that says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And who are you, Jesus, that you think you know me? Jesus says this one phrase, and all of a sudden he's falling at his feet, worshiping him, saying that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. That is a miraculous conversion that we see through the power of Jesus. But think back to those other verses we read in John. Every conversion, every time someone meets Jesus, it's a miracle. We are not seeking God on our own. He is calling us because of his sovereign love. And so that this huge about-face that Nathanael does is almost comical. Like you look at it and you're like, you go from the skeptic to falling on your face with one sentence. What's going on with that? And I think in Jesus, I love his response to Nathanael. He kind of shakes his head and says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Like I just picture Jesus shaking his head and saying, oh, Nate, what are you talking about, man? And then Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he's saying, like, you think because I told you where I saw you coming from, that's cool? Just you wait. Like, I'm going to knock your socks off. It's going to be crazy, all the stuff you're going to see over the next 3 years. And so I think here in at the end of this story, this is where we see the last barrier to mission that we have, is we're calling people into a relationship with Jesus having no idea what we're talking about. Not having the faintest knowledge of what it means to follow Jesus in all of his glory. Okay, we're saying, hey, come and see Jesus, when at the same time our hearts are in this place like Philip, where we're just like, I don't know, come talk to Jesus. And we're not understanding, we're just barely scratching the surface of what it means to follow him. Okay, greater things than these will we see when we follow Jesus. And so the last thing that Jesus does, the last identity that he gives for himself, says that you will see angels ascending and descending as the Son of Man. Now, this is the first time that Jesus has used an identity for himself. Other people have called him the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one that the prophets spoke of, all these things. But when Jesus is choosing an identity for himself, the phrase he always uses is he calls himself the Son of Man. And the reason he calls himself the Son of Man is no one knew what he was talking about. When someone called him the Son of God, they knew that the prophecies were that there would arise from Israel a Son of God. They didn't know that meant he would be divine. They just thought that meant he would reflect God's character perfectly. When Israel talked about the Messiah, they always had a political connotation. They thought the Messiah would be the one to come and kick Rome out of Israel and raise up a political kingdom and sit on a political throne. Everyone else has all these expectations of what Jesus means, but when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he's saying, I am going to fill out my own identity for you. I'm not going to let the political or cultural or moral expectations that you have define who I am. I'm going to fill out my identity. And what the Son of Man is he's referencing Daniel chapter 7. It is a prophecy about the Messiah, and it shows, Daniel 7 shows that the Messiah will be divine. And in the name Son of Man, so it has the divine connotations, the God connotations of Daniel 7, but also Son of Man. It has the human connotation. It shows that the Messiah is both human and divine. It is fully God and fully man. And so when Jesus says, come and we'll fill out the expectations more, or I'll fill out my identity more, what he's saying is, you don't know what you're getting into, but as you follow me, you will come and see that I am so much greater than you could ever have imagined. There'll be so much greater things that you will see when you follow me. There's this quote from C.S. Lewis, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia. In that story, it's an allegory, and Aslan is the Jesus figure, and there's this child named Lucy who from time to time gets to come visit Aslan. And one of her return trips to visit Aslan, she says, oh, Aslan, you've grown. You've gotten so much bigger. And Aslan's response to Lucy is, no, my child, but every year that you grow, I seem bigger to you. And so when we talk about our understanding of who God is, we have this very infant immature understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. But every year that we encounter him in a better way, we see his identity more clearly, we understand his invitation more clearly, then that's when who he is grows in our minds and he becomes bigger. God is not changing, but our understanding and our capacity to understand who he is developing and maturing. And so that's why when you look at this passage again, there's so many things where people say something and they don't even realize how true they are. Think back to the disciples saying, hey, we're following Jesus. Like all they meant was they were walking two steps behind Jesus. But what God turns that into is them giving their lives in submission to follow him. Jesus says, come and see where I'm staying. But it's also this invitation to come and see, come and experience who he is. Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. It's just a new name, but it's also at a deeper level, a new identity. There's all these things there's so much deeper stuff going on that we don't realize until we give ourselves to Jesus. But the theme of this passage, the main thing we need to take away from it, is that once you come and see who Jesus is, that growing and bigger understanding of Jesus' identity, once you come and see, you have to go and tell. Okay, there is no such thing as a non-missional Christian. If you are a follower of Christ, you are called to be an evangelist. You are called to point people to Jesus. So on the one side of the scale, we have all of our fears, all of the cultural pressures, everything that keeps us from being on mission and pointing people to Jesus. But then let's look back at this other side of the scale, the identity of Jesus and the invitation of Jesus. There's his identity, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has prophesied for thousands of years, the whole point of human history. Okay, he's the King of Israel, not just the King of Israel, but the ruler of the whole universe. He's the Son of God, the person who is fully God and fully divine. He is the Son of Man, the person who we can't even understand the depth of who he's talking about because he's so glorious. Okay, and if that doesn't tip the scale already, look at the invitation he's calling us to. He says, come and see. Come. You have problems, I have solutions. Come with me and you will find the answers to all of your problems. He comes to us and he says that he will change our name, just like he changed Simon's name. If you read Revelation chapter 2, it says, all of those who overcome, the Son of Man will give a white stone with a new name written on it. To every follower of Christ, at the end of time, he's going to give us, either symbolically or actually, a stone that has a new name on it. Your new identity. He's changing your name and changing your identity. You're going to experience the same transformation that Peter experienced. Okay, there's the invitation that says, come and follow me. You obey who Jesus is, but then it says, follow me. The invitation to be with Jesus, to have that relationship with him, and then to come and see the greater things than you ever could have imagined. And those greater things, he says in verse 51, is heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, heaven opened, an actual way to communicate and understand the things of God that we could not look into apart from him. If you weigh those two things, our fears and anxieties for mission versus the identity of Jesus and the invitation of Jesus, there's no choice, but once you come and see, you have to go and tell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning, and I thank you that even when we don't want to do things, like we don't want to tell people about a relationship with you, or we don't want to worry about making a relationship awkward by talking about the gospel, God, I thank you that even in the midst of our sin and our failures and our fear, that you are a sovereign God who is drawing people to himself. May our understanding of your identity, may our ability to hear your invitation, may that grow increasingly clear so that we can see you in your glory, and then from that understanding, show people the love of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you chose to worship with us this morning. One of the things that we do after we spend some time talking about the passage together is we turn inward on our tables and we process the things that we have just discussed together as a way of growing an understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. So we have some questions to guide our discussion. One of the things we like to say is that there's no pressure to share anything more than what you're comfortable, but at the same time, you're invited to share as much as you would like. So the questions to get us started are, the aim of Jesus, or John's gospel, is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so have life in his name. That's from John chapter 20. That's the purpose of the whole book. How has this passage in particular helped you in this way? Why do you find the idea of going and telling someone about Jesus difficult? I've taken the yes-no part of that out of there because I'm assuming the answer is yes, it's difficult. So just explain honestly, why is it a challenge for you? What are some of the barriers on the one side of the scale that keep you from sharing the love of Jesus with people? And then honestly respond to Jesus' first question, what are you seeking? What are the things that you think give your life meaning and value and purpose that might be hindering you from following Jesus? And then this is just a homework assignment. Prayerfully throughout the week, consider who Jesus is leading you to go and tell about him. If this morning you have come and seen Jesus, we need to go and tell about Jesus to the people that God has put in our lives in the places that God has called us to be. So we'll do this for 5 or 10 minutes, and then we will wrap up with communion and singing.
All right. I always hate to cut your conversation short. It sounds like there's a lot of great things, but I'm gonna do it anyway. So sorry about that. We've come to the time in our service where we respond. We respond in worship, and one of the ways that we do that, first and foremost, is partake of communion together. And I think as we went through this passage and really heard this come and tell, or come and see, go and tell, I think we see that mirrored in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul unfolds, he's actually reprimanding the Corinthians about some of their practices related to the practice of communion. And he reprimands them for that, and then he sets them straight. This is what we're doing when we partake of, he calls it the Lord's Supper together. And he says, really, he says, come and see. That's why Jesus instituted this supper. Come and see. Come and take the bread and remember what I've done for you in my body. Drink the cup and remember that Jesus shed his blood for you. That's the come and see. But he also finishes that passage with this. This is the go and tell in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this, as we come and we remember, we're given fuel to go and tell. We're given fuel to proclaim. And one of the things that I love most about this practice is that we're doing it with physical things. We take the bread, we take the cup, we feel that in our senses, and that connects us to the history of it. And one of the things I love about going through the Gospel of John, going through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is one of the things they're trying to tell us is this isn't disconnected from the earth, from the history. This happened. We're talking about events that actually occurred. We're asking you to remember something that happened long before you were around, but it happened, and it's true, and it's here, and it's written so that you may believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John Piper says about that. And I'll preface it this way. What we proclaim, I'm going to talk about it in two different ways. We proclaim that this is true, and then we also proclaim what it has accomplished for us. So listen to what John Piper says about the history of what we proclaim. It says, the Lord's Supper is a stark reminder, time after time, that Christianity is not New Age spirituality. It is not getting in touch with your inner being. It is not mysticism. It is rooted in historical facts. Jesus lived. He had a body and a heart that pumped blood and skin that bled. He died publicly on a Roman cross in the place of sinners so that anyone who believes on him might be rescued from the wrath of God. That happened once and for all in history. Therefore, the mental action of the Lord's Supper is foundationally remembering, not imagining, not dreaming, not channeling, not listening, not going into neutral. It is a conscious directing of the mind back into history to Jesus and what we know about him from the Bible. The Lord's Supper roots us time after time in the nitty-gritty of history, bread and cup, body and blood, execution and death. So we proclaim that this happened, that this is true. We also proclaim what it has done for us, what it has accomplished. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians, talking to the same church, and he says this, and this is what helps me with that fear, and not as often as it should, but it helps me with that fear, is that it's not about me. Paul says this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you come to the table this morning, we remember what is true, and then we go and tell that this happened, and it accomplished much in our lives. It accomplished a fellowship with the Father. It brought us fellowship with Jesus Christ the Son. So if you believe this, come and remember what God has done for you. I'm going to be actually over here with Kathy available. If you would like to pray, if there's something in your life that you want to have someone pray for you, we'll be there. That's another thing that God has accomplished for us. We just went through Hebrews. He is our high priest. We can go to the throne of grace with confidence. If this is your first time here, let me explain a little bit about, we have tables in the front and in the back. Come forward. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, take the bread, take the cup, and remember what God has done for you.